2 weeks ago, we considered some lessons from the Great War. And you may recall that in speaking about the Great War, I did compare it to the even greater war that soon followed it. It was in this month of August, in 1945, that Second World War came to its end. And as you may remember, though the First World War was a time of the loss of life on a scale that had never been seen, it was soon dwarfed by the Second World War. The end of the war came in the aftermath of the devastating horror of atomic bombs with which the Allied forces attacked two cities in Japan, Hiroshima on August 6th and Nagasaki on August 9th. Japan was the last remaining Axis power in the war, Germany and Italy long since having surrendered. And those attacks broke the back of Japanese resistance. The Japanese had vowed they would never surrender. But the government of Japan sought terms of surrender then. The actual documents were not signed until September 2nd on the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay. But practically speaking, Japanese resolve crumbled with the disintegration of the buildings in Nagasaki on August 9, 1945. Now, one of the chief problems facing the Allied commanders, and principally the chief commander in that region, General Douglas MacArthur, one of the chief problems was how to manage the transition to post-war conditions. The Allies were not going to trust the Japanese to guarantee the peace after the Japanese waged half a dozen years of unrelenting war. It would be up to the Allied force, the invading army, to become an army of occupation, and for General MacArthur to become the military governor of Japan, almost in every respect a dictator in Japan, except that he was under the authority of the U.S. government. He and the forces under his command would become the means of ensuring that the terms of the surrender remained in place and that hostilities would not break out again. It's a problem at the end of every war. How are you going to ensure that hostilities will not break out again? All you have to do to know that is to just consider the Middle East. How many times they have come to the end of a conflict and you think it's over and then suddenly it's not. But in situations where one side has clearly prevailed, the triumphant army can usually secure the peace much more effectively, because the terms of the agreement provide that in the event of efforts to renew hostilities, the occupying army has the authority to employ whatever force is necessary to restore the peace. Always the interest lies then in guaranteeing the peace. Similarly, in private disputes, there is an interest in securing a peaceful resolution. Long gone are the days when private disputes, were resolved on what was called the field of honor. That was the code language for a duel, where two people would arm themselves with weapons and would try to kill each other to secure honor. That is not the way we resolve disputes today. So for the purpose of peaceful resolution, when a contract is written, the parties to the contract usually include some mechanism to ensure the performance by both sides. Usually the mechanism is some sort of legal action. Sometimes outside parties enter an agreement that in the event one party fails to perform what has been promised, the other party will perform the responsibility instead. And that performance by the substitute will satisfy the terms of the contract. One example is the business of insuring mortgages. Now, we have a young man here who's getting into understanding the business of banking. So at some point he will come face to face with this, insuring mortgages. If you take out a mortgage on a house that you're buying, you pay a premium to a mortgage insurer if that is required. And in the event that you fail to repay the mortgage, the insurer is required to step in and satisfy the debt. Of course, then you lose the house. The insurer takes over the property and usually resells it to reclaim what it had to pay. But a better illustration is what happens when a parent co-signs a loan so that a child can purchase a car or some other item of significant value. If the child is unable to pay, even if the child is above the age of legal majority, then the parent, having co-signed, is obligated to make the debt good. And in that case, the parent is acting in the legal capacity of a surety. The purpose of the surety is to guarantee the performance of that which has been promised. So once there is an inability on the part of the person making the promise, then the surety is bound to perform in that person's place. And once the surety has carried out that responsibility, then the promise has been fulfilled. The agreement has been consummated. And nothing more can be demanded. Now, I say all of that as background to our text, because in the words of our text, Jesus is described as the surety of a better testament. It's the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. We are dealing here, then, with the language of the law. Jesus is our legal representative. That is, he is the one who has bound himself to perform what is demanded of us if we cannot perform it ourselves. And because we are sinners, we cannot perform what God has required of us. And so Jesus must carry out his commitment. And here's the thing I want you to see. His performance as our surety releases us from any other obligation under the law. The work of Christ, then, becomes that which ensures our deliverance from the wrath of God. God has required of us something we cannot do, and Jesus steps in to do it in our place. And the benefits of his action become surely and everlastingly ours. That is, they can never be rescinded. They can never be taken away from us. So we find in Christ that which gives us great, indeed the greatest confidence and the most glorious assurance. For in this text, we look to Jesus as salvation's irrevocable guarantee. Salvation's irrevocable guarantee. Now, I think it's safe to say we are familiar with the language of guarantees. In the marketplace, consumers want the assurance that when they purchase something, it's not going to break down. So depending on the amount of money that they invest, they want some assurance that if something happens to that item, there's a way to fix it, to make it whole. Some pay for extra protection because the guarantee or the warranty provides a feeling of comfort and security. Some want that protection for a car. Not hard to see why they want it. If a car breaks, it can be very expensive to fix. Others know what it is to ponder a failing appliance, to wonder how much longer it's going to keep working. We have a refrigerator in our garage that we've had for 23 years. I think it's safe to say it is on borrowed time, so we are ready at any time for it not to work anymore. But when you buy something like that, you want to have the expectation it's going to work for a while. You don't buy a refrigerator or some other big appliance, and then the very next week, oh, it's broken, it doesn't work anymore. That wouldn't make you very happy. When you have that warranty, that guarantee, there is some feeling of peace. It may be a total delusion. You may imagine that if anything goes wrong, you will just contact the provider of the guarantee and the problem will be solved. Now, as long as that provider is still in business, it's probably not going to be a problem. Now, if we value that kind of comfort in matters of that nature, surely we ought to value security in the matters that deal with our souls. It is a blessing from God to know that you are saved. That you will never be called to answer for your sins at God's tribunal. That's not the same as saying that you do not have to confront the reality of your sin day by day and seek the forgiveness of it. But to know that when you come to appear before God, you are not going to be called to answer for your sins. That's a blessing from God. To know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you are pardoned, to know that to you the Lord will not impute iniquity. The scriptures say, blessed is such a person. Well, you can know that this evening because of the surety who is Jesus. I want us to observe this evening three things about Jesus as our surety. Things which give to each of us this irrevocable guarantee of salvation. It can't be taken back. First, I want you to notice the role of our surety. And it is to act in our place, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It is the role of our surety to pay a debt, the debt that we are unable to pay. So the surety is held accountable for the debts of those for whom he has become engaged. Now, in the Old Testament, we find some occurrences of this concept that shed some light on our text. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis, first of all, and to chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. Verse 8, Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now you may remember this incident from our series of messages in the life of Jacob. You may remember that one of the sons of Jacob was already being held a prisoner in Egypt by a man who they did not know, and who had treated them very sternly. And they had been given the order that they would not see his face again if they needed more food or if they came to have their brother Simeon released, unless the youngest son of Jacob, Benjamin, was with them. So Jacob said, there's no way. We're not sending him. So time went by. They ran through the food that they had purchased. Pretty soon, Jacob said, well, we need a little food. And so he said, why don't you go back down there? And Judah said, we can't do that unless Benjamin goes with us. And Jacob said, why did you even tell him you had another brother? And they said, he asked us straightly after our state, and so we had to tell him. So that is the context in which this situation occurs. Judah says, I'll be surety for him. Now, Judah was not the kind of a man who was familiar with the concept of honor. He was not what you would call an honorable person. He was a very deceptive individual. But here is grace in that he undertakes to be surety for Benjamin. So that he's saying to his father, if I don't produce him back here, you take me. Now in that capacity, Judah had to speak to Joseph, though he didn't know he was Joseph, in the behalf of Benjamin, if you turn to the next chapter. Genesis 44 and verse 32. The words of Judah to this man, For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. So there Judah was saying, I've made myself his surety, so let me be the part of the surety here. Judah made himself a surety for Benjamin to pay whatever debt Benjamin must pay. And when that debt became due, Judah made every effort to pay the debt so that Benjamin would not have to pay it. So that was one case that illustrates for us the concept of the surety. But there's another one. Let's turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 3. Here are the people who've returned from captivity in Babylon. We read in verse 3, Some also there were that said, We have mortgaged our lands vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dirt. Now, the idea of the mortgage there was of a surety, a legal relationship in the atmosphere of debts. They had taken on debt. They had bound themselves. Now, the role of the surety is to guarantee that the debt will be paid. In fact, in some mortgage contracts that you sign, and other contracts as well, you might even encounter, if you're one of those few people who actually reads the language of the contract, you might even encounter the word surety in some of those contracts. Now, when we consider Jesus in this regard, considering the role of our surety, we see him before the Father, somewhat like Judah before Israel, except now we see Jesus before the Father from all eternity. And what was Jesus saying? He was pledging that he would be liable for the debts of all of his people to the Father. That he would pay those debts, every one of them, if they could not, and of course they could not. So Jesus bound himself to be the surety of the better testament, the better covenant, the covenant of grace and redemption. And that is why when people spoke on Calvary about Jesus on the cross and they said he saved others, himself he cannot save, they were speaking a lot more truth than they realized. He could not save himself because he is our surety. There's the role of our surety. Now, secondly, let us consider the requirements of our surety. What is needed? What are the elements that are needed for this situation to prevail? Well, obviously, there must be a debt to be paid. And in our case, there is a debt to be paid. What is the debt? The debt is perfect obedience unto the Creator. Perfect obedience. Jesus said to the people of his, of the time when he was walking in the world, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter heaven. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees had a righteousness, but it was strictly external. It had nothing to do with what was on the inside. So he said, your righteousness has to be not only that, it has to go beyond that. It has to be complete perfection. In every thought, in every word, in every deed. And if it isn't, you have a debt. You owe something. Can you ever pay it? You cannot pay it. Why? Because Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, he ruined the inclination of all of his descendants so that their natural inclination is to do that which is wrong, to do that which is against God, to transgress the law of God. So when the scriptures say that we go astray as soon as we're born speaking lies, yes, those little innocent-looking infants, those newborns, the Bible says about them, as soon as they are born, they go astray, speaking lies. What does that mean? They have not obeyed God perfectly. But they owe that. And having not obeyed God perfectly, they accumulate another debt. And that is the debt of the penalty of not obeying God. And that debt requires infinite suffering. suffering that never ends, separation from God forever and ever. No one has the capacity to reach the end of that debt. There are people in hell. We spoke this morning about those people in Athens who were converted, who became Christians, and how they are with the Lord now. But there are others who also heard Paul preach, and they are in hell. And they'll never get out, because they can never come to the end of paying that debt. There is a debt to be paid. The second requirement is that there must be a capacity to pay the debt. Can you imagine somebody who's going to lend money to somebody to buy a house saying, well, we need you to have mortgage insurance, and so you can go and get that mortgage insurance. And suppose that the mortgage insurance was taken from a company that had just filed for bankruptcy. Well, there's no way the lender is going to say, oh, that's good enough for us. They would have no confidence at all in the capacity of the surety to discharge the debt. Now, the question here is, does Jesus have the capacity to pay our debts? He certainly does. He is the God-man. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So as the God-man, He has no debts of His own to discharge. I want you to see that. Jesus had no debts of His own. Jesus did not come into the world to prove anything. I want you to understand that. He had nothing to prove. Jesus didn't come to prove that He was who He claimed to be. He knew that He was who He claimed to be, and nothing to prove. He came into this world without any debt to discharge. His obedience to the law was not that which God required, for Christ is already God. His obedience to the law was the carrying out of that part of the debt we have, obeying the law in our place. And since He has that capacity, since He is God manifested in the flesh, He has infinite capacity to suffer in a period of time. That is, what we owe because of our disobedience, He can pay, and pay it all. He can discharge that debt in its entirety. So He has the capacity. That's the second requirement. The third requirement for our surety is that He has to perform. In a legal contract, if somebody defaults, and the person who has undertaken to guarantee the debt has to perform. They can't say, well, I never knew that he was going to default, so I just signed, and, I just can't pay it. No, then the next step is, well, we'll see you in court, and you will pay it, one way or another. If there is a default, there has to be a payment. We defaulted. We defaulted. We could not pay what we owed. So here comes our surety, Jesus. And He said, I will pay. So He came into this world, spent 33 years walking in this world, living completely perfectly. I said, we cannot conceive of such a thing. We can't be perfect for a few seconds. He was perfect for 33 years. And then offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He paid our debt. Now, we come to the third thing that I want you to consider. We've looked at the role of our surety and the requirements of our surety. Lastly, and briefly, the ramifications of our surety. What's the result of having Jesus as our surety? It is that the debt is marked, paid in full. Now, maybe you've had the experience, I've had it a few times, it's a nice thing to have, of getting in the mail an envelope, and inside is a contract that you signed, and you have paid all that was owed on the contract, and they return it to you with this stamp upon it, paid in full. It's nice to see that. Because what does it mean? It means that that company says, you know, we really need some more money. Can't we go after that person? I mean, I know we sent them that thing, but maybe we can say we didn't figure the interest right. Let's go after them and get more out of them. This is somewhat like what the government does almost every other day. Now, how can we get more out of these people? Well, if such a thing were to happen, your defense would be to show up in court and say to the judge, I have this document. The judge says, there it is, paid in full. You get out of the court. The debt is marked paid in full. Jesus is our surety. And when Jesus has made the payment of our debt, that is marked paid in full. And that means that no other effort to collect that debt is going to be allowed. Having paid the debt, Jesus has guaranteed that payment will not be demanded of you. So that the salvation of these people is made sure forever. You see, here's the glorious truth of the gospel. Here's the truth of security. Here's the truth of perseverance of the saints. Those for whom Christ has paid the debt, they are guaranteed forever to be saved. So when there is a challenge in your mind to the question of assurance, what is the answer? The answer is not to look within yourself. The answer is not to say, well, you know, maybe I wasn't sincere enough, or maybe I didn't do enough here or there or some other place. That's the way the devil wants you to think. No, the answer is to turn in your mind to Jesus Christ as the surety of a better testament, and to say, Jesus Christ has stood in my place. He has discharged the debt in my behalf. And there's no way I can ever be brought to answer for those sins because of what Jesus has done. That's the irrevocable guarantee. Can never be taken away. And in the midst of all the trials of this life, in the midst of all the sin with which we deal on an individual level every day, it's wonderful to be able to come back to that, to say, Christ has stood in my place. I am not what I ought to be, or what I'm going to be. But I am not what I was, because Jesus is my surety, your surety. And so you can go away tonight rejoicing in that irrevocable guarantee. You've got the guarantee. Where's the guarantee? It's in the Word of God. Jesus is the surety for you.